I did not hear what he said this service, but last service he said, well, he's no spring chicken around Calvary Chapel. And when I heard that, I thought, well, I better start moving and so I get out there in time, you know, or something. But so I just walked out. I don't know what he said, but when I heard that, I better get moving. But it's great to be here. Jack has been a dear friend for so many years, and in his ministry, I love the ministry here of Calvary Chino Hills, the way that they stand for righteousness in a nation while we're watching a lot of things go on, the courage and what this fellowship is all about. It's wonderful. So it's great to be here, and I'm sure you're all in prayer for Jack and Lisa today. They're quite a ministry they've taken, and they're smuggling Bibles into Hawaii, I understand. And so praying for safety for them and that they return. I just love guys that just front line, put your life on the line. And so that's courage, boy. So anyway, it's wonderful to be here with you. Also, this morning, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to look at that together. They've asked me for a title for this, and I've just simply called it the Law of the Spirit, as Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 8. So we'll turn to it. Let me read to you out of it. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2, Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Let's pray. Dear Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your love and for your word. Lord, for all that you have for us. And as we come here today, Lord, we don't just want to come out of ritual or routine. Lord, we want to come out of a heart that seeks you. Lord, that we need more and more of the work of your Spirit and your word within us. It feeds us, it strengthens us, it matures us, transforms us. And Lord, this morning as we look at the law of the Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would awaken our hearts to it, set us free. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, I forgot, I was asked to mention, I'm not a big promoter, but my wife wrote a book, and she's incredible. I can vouch for that. But the book she just came out with, it's called The Trunk, and it's really kind of a, actually, it's my book, to tell you the truth. The reason is that my wife wouldn't have a thing to write if it wasn't for me. And she wouldn't need the Lord, she wouldn't pray, she wouldn't be in her Bible, she wouldn't be crying out to God, so... And well, it's not, I can't take all the credit. I have three boys, and between the four of us, we taught her everything spiritually she knows. And so she wrote this incredible book, but that we drove her to write it. She couldn't have written it without it, but at any rate, it's available afterwards. It's the first printing came out, and they're almost all gone. It's gone very, very well. But then there's also some USB drives of mine. I've got a series of Joe Foch, a friend of mine, actually put together of all the 950 messages that I've done through the Bible and other things, if you're interested there in the gym afterwards. But here as we get into Romans 8, Paul essentially here, as we just read, he talks about the law of the Spirit and the law of the flesh. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned and God is concerned, there's just simply two laws that govern all of life. Every human being has subjected themselves to one or the other, or sometimes back and forth between the two, but there's only two ways in which human beings can live. There's only two structures, you might say, or laws or principles under which they operate. One is the law of the flesh. Now, when the Bible calls the law of the flesh, or the carnal life, the worldly life, the natural life, this is the life of the fallen man, the sinful man, the sinful nature, described many, many different times and ways and different words, but fundamentally, one nature, fallen nature, sinful nature, carnal nature, flesh nature, in which basically man runs his own life. It's all about I, me, my, myself, I want, I'll have, I'll do, I'm going. It's simply there where man sits upon the throne of his own heart, his own life, and he runs it. And it's the fallen nature, the fallen man, also called here in Romans 8, the law of the flesh. And then the only alternative ever offered to man under which he can operate is simply the law of the Spirit. He calls it the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And that's the principle of the law of the Holy Spirit, of which somebody can now willfully say, you know, I don't like the law of the flesh. I'm sick and tired of running my own life. I just continuously drive it into the ground, into defeat. I keep on getting up to think I know what's best, and I'm going to fix it, but yet I continuously fail and realize, but he doesn't. The Spirit of God has fullness and power, and he delivers on his goods. I say I can do something, but I don't, and I can't. Paul describes himself actually about this in Romans chapter 7, and it isn't just Paul of which he's actually writing about, it's all of us, but he describes it so well. He tells us in chapter 7, before he gets obviously to chapter 8, in verse 14 he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. So then, I do which I would not. I consent that the law, that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I hate, that I do." Paul just so succinctly describes to us every one of our nature. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have objectives. We all have goals. That there is just the law of life, the law of loving people, the law of being kind, gentle, righteous, honest, integrity. That our thoughts would be pure, our motives would be pure. And Paul says, you know, he says, I consent that this law is good because I wouldn't want to try to do it if I didn't know it was good. He says, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that I have within me a flesh nature that cannot do it. The good that I would, I don't, but the very thing I hate that I do. So thereby, I do consent the law is good. By attempting and saying it is good to be loving and kind and gentle, it is good to, you know, to be righteous, it is good to be, you know, a lover of God and of good behavior. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem isn't with it. The problem is that there is something within me that cannot achieve it. The good that I would, I don't, but the very thing I hate, I find myself continuously doing. And Paul says there is, but this isn't just Paul, it's every one of us. It's every human being there that we have this nature within us. He just writes it so well, but if we're honest, we realize that is how we all are. But so as he's introduced, this is the law of the flesh. This is the law of the natural man. This is what we are born with. We all sinned, the Bible says. We all fell in Adam. We all were born with this I, me, my, myself. You didn't have to be trained in that. You don't have to train any of you. You know, I mean, you know, when you have a baby, you don't have to train your baby to be selfish. You don't have to train them. You know, you don't need to be naughty. You don't have to train to be no. So come on, Junior, say no forcefully. No, that's it, good boy. You know, or something. No, they learn that all by themselves. Mine, give it to me. You don't train your children to do this. It's in all of us. We try to train them not to, and be that because it's in every one of us. And when we realize that's our nature, then we have now another problem, and that is, what do I do with it? And the answer to it is simply the law of the Spirit. Now, Paul tells us here about Jesus that when he came here in verse 3 of chapter 8, he says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, here when Jesus came in here into the world, I mean, the obvious ultimate benefit that he was driving for was to be a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to die for us. He who knew no sin to become sin for us, to take our place, to forgive us, to atone for us on the cross. And that was the fundamental objective, in the sense of the great, focus of his coming. But it was also his entire life as he lived it on the way to the cross was an utter condemnation, Paul says, of sin in the flesh. That is that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. His life, the way he lived, was an utter condemnation to say, nobody needs to live under this law. Nobody needs to be governed by the flesh. Nobody needs to do that. And Jesus' every behavior was absolutely, gloriously perfect because he lived under the law of the Spirit. He never resorted to the flesh. Even though he had his own nature, he had his own will. Even when he's there looking at the cross the next day and he sweat as it were great drops of blood, thinking about their going to the cross, he said, Father, I would that you'd remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He had something. He said, this is a tough one. I really don't want this, but nevertheless, not my will. We've never had my will so far. I've never lived by the I, me, my, myself, I want, I'll have before. We're certainly not going to start it now. But his entire life was an utter condemnation, Paul says, of the flesh. And we know this because Jesus' entire life was described as a life in the Spirit. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. There when Gabriel came to Mary and said, blessed art thou among women, and so you're going to bring forth a child, his name will be Jesus. He will inherit the throne of his father David, of his kingdom there'll be no end. And Jesus, wait a minute. I don't know what Mary you were sent to, but she got the wrong one. I've never known a man. I know where babies come from. And he says, no, that which will be born of thee will be born of the Spirit of God. Here, Jesus, he was born of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Hebrews 9:14 about Jesus that Jesus, he offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit. That is, Jesus' life was not only, it was never enough for him merely to be born of the Spirit of God, but there his entire life was an offering to God through the Holy Spirit, without spot or without any flaw. An absolutely perfectly surrendered life to the life and the law of the Spirit. His entire life. We're told in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted the devil for 40 days. And here we have Jesus born of the Spirit, offered to God through the Spirit. And then we have his life filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only was it filled, it was driven. It was a better translation of the word where they say led. But it was his life was a Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, Spirit-filled, Spirit-offered life all the way through. And then, of course, he finds himself going out there into the wilderness where he is tempted of the devil. And then when Satan came and tempted him there, he overcame temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it tells us in Luke 4:14 that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether he just didn't need the Holy Spirit to preach sermons or heal the sick or raise the dead or do anything else. He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit no matter what he was doing. There was never a desire to be out of the Spirit. Living in the realm of the Spirit, filled the life, the joy, the power, the magnificence of the Spirit. It wasn't merely just simply to live externally. It was to commune with his Father daily, sharing of his life. So he's born, he's offered, he's filled, he's led, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then after Jesus was, he came back from his temptation, it tells us there that Jesus, on the Sabbath day, he went to the temple, which was he regularly did. And this time as he came into the temple, they were reading through the prophet Isaiah. And while they were reading it, they handed him the book and they asked Jesus for to read. Jesus then turned to the place as when he found the place where it is written. And then he reads to them out of Isaiah 61. And he says there, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance there to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Here Jesus now gives a complete outline of the next 3.5 years of his life. When he's out healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, comforting people, preaching sermons, telling of the future, all that he's doing, he says, I want you to understand, before any of this happens, who does this? It's all the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me. I've been born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, offered to God through the Spirit. I walk in the Spirit. I live in the Spirit. I share the life of the Spirit. I have no desire to live by your processes of self and arrogance and pride and flesh and carnal life. I've watched it from heaven forever. I've seen it destroy everyone. I don't need it. I'm not interested in it, but I am interested in showing you another life, an option to the law of the flesh. It's simply the law of the Spirit. And he says, and I want you to know that everything you're going to watch me do for the next 3.5 years, it isn't me down here being a nice guy. I'm not helping God out. I'm not being a more sincere Christian. I'm not being a more dedicated Christian. I'm not being a better Christian. I'm not being a little bit more, putting forth a greater effort as it. No, it won't be me at all. I won't be doing any of this. I'm not helping God out. He will be living his life in me through the Spirit. I merely offer my life to him, as you will one day be able to do with yours, and it's the Spirit of God that will be living in me and through me. It's important we understand that, because if we think Jesus spent his life helping God out, we'll think we're supposed to help him. Rather than Jesus said, no, he does it all. I don't do any of this. And here and it goes on there to tell us not only there that this is how it's lived, we're also told here in Romans of chapter 8, verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now Paul goes on, he says, not only that, I want you to know that there's these two laws, the law of the flesh and the law of the Spirit. He says, now, the law of the flesh, it's at absolute enmity against the law of the Spirit. They don't agree with each other. They don't understand. They don't cooperate with each other. They oppose one another. There are these two natures that fight essentially there for the throne of your life. And he says, and the one of the flesh, no matter what it does, it's wrong. They that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. You may say wonderful things in the flesh. You may carry a Bible. You may pray a prayer. You may sing a song. But if it's you doing it, rather than a life surrendered to God, it doesn't please him. God didn't say, no, look at this arrogant, selfish person now actually sitting there in church, singing a song, reading the Bible, quoting scripture, and looking so spiritual. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. It's merely the flesh trying to impress God or others. And here, but Paul says, no matter what it is, if it's from that source, that is of the flesh, it's wrong. It's unacceptable. And he says, for they that are in the flesh, it's impossible for it to please God. You see, it's interesting. The Bible tells us about the flesh and the Spirit. They war once against each other. It says there, we're told by Paul, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's these two natures. Now, I understand why the flesh would lust against the Spirit. The flesh looks over at the Spirit and I wish I had your power. I wish I had your love. I wish I had your joy, your wisdom, your peace, your kindness, the resources that our empty nature, our flesh nature looks over. I wish I had the equipment of the Spirit. It's incredible. So it's easy to understand why the flesh lusts after the Spirit. But you may ask, well, why would the Spirit covet or lust anything of the flesh? Well, very simply, the flesh always gets the law of first mention. The flesh is always on the throne. The flesh is the one that seems to push itself right into the corner, the center of life and the control of life. And the Spirit, it looks there and says, I wish I had the place. I don't want any of the resources of your flesh, but I wish I had the priority, the place that your flesh seems to have in you. You seem to gravitate to it constantly. Starting from there, you don't need to. I wish because I've got all the equipment, the flesh has got the throne. And so there's this battle that goes on between the two constantly. And when you look here, though, I mean, like Paul says, the good that I would, I don't. But the very thing I hate that I do, and he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, finally? What is the answer? How do I solve this battle? And then, that's as he closes out Romans 7, and now in Romans 8, he tells us, here's the answer. And here, essentially, when a person realizes, okay, I see those two natures. I have those two natures. I've received Jesus Christ. He's in my life. I've experienced that nature. But I've also experienced the battle going back and forth. And I said, it's the battle of my life. How do I solve it? What do I do? Verse 5, Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit. Now, here is Paul, you know, shares with us here. He says, first of all, he says, one of the things you've got to understand there that you too, you can live in the spiritual realm. But it says there, first of all, he says, it happens because you choose to mind the Spirit. Now, that word mind means to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek or to strive for, to have one interest or advantage directed to strive for a way or to seek after or to be obsessed with. That is, when somebody minds somebody, it means that their mind is filled with it. Paul says, your mind is something that is part of you. There, that with that mind, you now choose. What do I want my mind to be filled with? What do I want to be obsessed with? You see, the interesting thing is God has designed life in such a way is He's given to all of us a mind, and then He's got this whole world out here, that He's given His spiritual world, the carnal world, everything all out there on full display for us, and then He says, now you are going to choose what you want to follow. What you want, you know, to seek after, what you want to invest your interest in, what you want to be obsessed with, you will choose that. And that will determine how you will live. Back in 1929, a fellow named Lloyd Douglas wrote a book. I'd always heard the title of it. I understand it's a movie, never saw the movie, nor actually read much of the book, but I read about the book to get the content of it. And it's interesting, he wrote this book, and it's called The Magnificent Obsession. It's an incredible title, very drawing all by itself. But The Magnificent Obsession is a story of this wealthy playboy who just, you know, immature, all about himself, just doing whatever pleasured himself sort of a thing. His name was Robert Merrick, and one day he's out on a lake, and he's on his boat, you know, boating around, messing around, just doing his thing. And he gets into quite an accident. As a result, his life is threatened. They've got to get over on the other side of the lake to a rescue team to come to get him and bring their resuscitation equipment to save his life. While this is happening, here Robert Merrick, his life is in the balances. At the same time, coincidentally, there's a doctor named Dr. Hudson who's over on the other side of the lake, well-beloved by the community. He had served them, helped them, you know, been their doctor, you know, for all of his life and dearly loved, cared for. He suffers a heart attack. There's one piece of equipment to resuscitate with. They have to make a choice. They end up going and saving the life of Robert Merrick, and in the process, Dr. Hudson ends up dying of his heart attack, as they were unable to get the resuscitation equipment to him in time. After this happens, Robert Merrick considers his life somehow or another. This is quite an awakening day for him when he comes to the realization that essentially another man, a good man, a wonderful man, a beloved doctor, who'd had so much to offer and lived such an incredible life, he lost his life so that he, a playboy, selfish and proud and just living by every whim of himself, ends up being saved. He ends up being so taken and so moved by it. His life changes. He actually goes to medical school. He gets obsessed with the life of Dr. Hudson, who died in his place. And there, because of that, he ends up getting trained as a doctor, and he comes back and he's a renowned surgeon ultimately himself. Because of the fact that he looked there and saw what had happened, you know, in his place, it turned him around. And then as time goes on, as the story goes on, one day, you know, Dr. Hudson's wife, now a widow, of course, there's a train wreck, and she's, you know, heavily, you know, hurt in the train wreck. The only person that was trained and had the ability to save her life, Robert Merrick. He gets called to the situation and ends up being able to save the widow of the one who had died in his place. And what an incredible allegory, in one sense, of the Christian to me, almost. In the sense there that when somebody, a Christian is somebody that ought to be able to identify tremendously with that. Here we are living, I will, I want, I'll have. We're just living for our own immaturity, our own carnality, our own world, just making a mess of everything as we go on through it, and yet at the same time, off we go. And one day we come to the realization that there was somebody willfully, by his own choice, died in my place. that there he offered his life. And he who knew no sin actually became sin for me and took it upon himself, took the penalty, paid a ransom, died for me, the beloved, you know, great physician, dies for me in my rebellion, my carnality, my, you know, arrogant life. And to me, here's where the allegory had to be far more, because this literally happened. It's not just some dreamt up story in somebody's mind. This is literally what happened to every one of us. Hopefully every one of us that we sit here today, it'd be wonderful to think that every one of us understands that story and realize this is not an allegory. This is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died for me, took my sin, took my place. While I'm over here living in one end, and if there's ever anything that ought to obsess us, if there's anything that qualifies to be a magnificent obsession of a human life, it's to realize the truth, the actual fact of what happened over there. On the other side, you know, of the lake, so to speak, where Jesus took my sin, died in my place. And then when that settles in with me to realize, Lord, you died. You died in my place. You took my sin. You have forgiven me. And to be obsessed with him. To be taken in by him. When you look at all the things in our life that we have the capacity to be obsessed with, that we have the need to be drawn into. I look back at my life growing up. I came to Christ when I was a junior in college. But then I'm just growing up. There was three boys and a girl in my family. We were all a year apart. We grew up with sports. Every it was constant sports. Growing up in Southern California, some of you are old enough to remember Crazy Leg Hurts and Norm Van Brocklin. And I was obsessed with the Rams. And boy, did that be a waste of time. They leave us. Forget them, you know, sort of a thing. And yet you're all wrapped up. I knew all the guys on the team and all about it. Then as I'm growing up, the man across the street was the coach for the Dodgers Farm Club. I got into the Dodgers. Not only that, I was the bad boy for it. And I'd shag balls for Sandy Koufax, Don Drysdale, Don Sutton. And you get obsessed with them. Man, next thing you know, you're knowing all about them. You're following all these things. And you look there, and then you get into college, you get into high school, and it's parties, and it's cars, and it's all this other stuff. And you look at all the obsessions in life that distract you. And one day you realize, this is absurd. These are just passing things. They're illusions. They're things there that take you away from the reality of life to where the real source of life is. And the wonderful thing is that when somebody comes to the realization of what's happened and realize, I can become obsessed with God, obsessed with the Spirit. You see, it's interesting when you stop to think about how God has designed life for us, is that success in life has an awfully lot to do with obsession in any realm. In any realm. I remember, of course, watch a lot of these athletes that you grew up watching or seeing there, and you watch them, you see them practice, practice, practice. You look at these great golfers, and they just practice, 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 practice. They're obsessed with it, morning, noon, and night, obsessed with golf. You look at these basketball players that can do superhuman things, basketball, baseball, tennis ball, football, give them, put a ball in their hand. People today, the incredible things, but the way they succeed because they're obsessed with it. They become great golfers, great basketball players, great baseball players, because they're wrapped up in it, morning, noon, and night. They pour their life into it. You look at these great musicians. I mean, the talent that is there. Sometimes I love listening to classical music. And it, you know, I watch, I mean, the way they can, the coordination, the skill playing some of these concertos, Rachmaninoff. I mean, it's just unbelievable to watch them. But you realize obsessed, 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 obsessed. Warren Buffett, you know, billionaires, you know, they get obsessed with money. How to do it, how to make it, how to make it. They eat it, drink it, breathe it. And because they're minding their world. Well, so also the Christian life. God looks at us and he says, every one of us can have an obsession. But the Christian is one that ought to have the eternal obsession. The Christian is somebody there who looks, all these are passing. All these come and go. All these things are there for a time, and they're just maybe, you know, a talent that is there, but yet it wears out, and one day you can't play anymore. One day you can't hit that ball out of the park. One day you can't dribble like that. One day you don't even remember your name for sure. One day, I mean, all these things, they wear out. But when the obsession is of God, of his Spirit, and somebody understood that, I've got the capacity to live my life for him and for his glory. That's what it's all about. That's what God's desires, you know, for us. But then it's not, it starts with an obsession. It starts, you know, with there a love that goes on. That's why, you know, when you say, what is the greatest commandment? Well, thou shalt be obsessed, essentially. And here Jesus said, you want to know the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For in this lies all the law and the prophets. He said, you want to take your Bible from Genesis to Malachi? You want to reduce it down to two things, what God was always saying? You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will fulfill the law and the prophets. That's all he's wanting to say. He created you for an obsession, a capacity to have this incredible obsession, to think and to desire that. Then Paul also goes, he says, that's the fundamental thing. If anybody's ever going to live a life in the Spirit, it's going to be because, number one, you love him. You want him. Verse 4, he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, now, if you're obsessed with the Spirit, if you have a mind of the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. Not just do what you want to do. St. Augustine once said, you love God with all your heart and do what you please. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens. The feet follow the heart very easily. You can walk, you know, very easily if you're wherever your heart is. You know, that's the most powerful thing in the world. As a man thinketh, so is he. As a man is in his heart, so is he. And when the heart is in the right place, the feet will walk in the right place. They will just go there. I remember, I mean, I've been married 47 years. I've got an unbelievably wonderful wife. I remember very well meeting her and being obsessed with her, wanting to be with her, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, any excuse. I could have to be with her. Anywhere. What are you doing? I don't care. What do you want to do? You want to take a walk? You want coffee? Cold coffee? Warm coffee? You want to go to a park? You want to go shopping? We cured that part of it. But I would do virtually anything to be with her. Just to walk with you. I just want to be with you. It's very, when you are in love, it's very easy for your feet to follow. When the heart is obsessed with something, the great difficulty is that when your heart is not obsessed with it, but you now feel under obligation to look like it, it makes everything miserable. It makes parenting miserable, marriage miserable. If your heart's not right in the marriage, it's not right with family, it's not right with other things, and you want to really be off with the boys doing this or that, and you're dragging your feet around, doing a bad job at everything, because you're trying to look. You know, some of you, maybe you're sitting here in church trying to, I like church. You don't want to be in church. It's hot. You wish you were at the beach right now. That's what you're thinking about. You're not obsessed with the church. You're obsessed. It's a hot day. I wish I was at the beach. Shame on you. I hope you feel terrible and guilty. No, I don't care. It's none of my business. But the point of it is if your heart is someplace, if you're sitting here and you love his word, you love him, I want to be filled with him. I want to be more conformed to his image. Then you love reading how that can happen. You love hearing steps into that. When there's something I know that I love God, I know I want to please him. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I know I do things wrong. How do I perform that which is good? I find not. Help me find it. And you sit here and say, I love the word. I love listening to this. I love it opens up thought. Because I want my feet to follow. You see, that's God has designed this in such a way. He puts the whole world out there. He's not threatened by any of it. We sit there and say, God, I wish you'd just take away the world. God, I wish you'd just take away these temptations. I wish you'd take away all this stuff. I really want to follow you. I know I should be that way, but I keep on going off and doing these dumb things, and I'm partying, and I'm messing up, and I'm doing all this, and life is a mess. God, can't you just take away all the bad things? Jesus said, no, never. Ultimately, I will when you die. But here in this life, Jesus, as a matter of fact, in his Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world. You see, the world's a wonderful place for you and I to find what we love. And Jesus, he looks there and he says, here it all is, and I'll compete with every bit of it. You think you like drugs or sex or party or alcohol or you know, women or money or cars or houses or whatever it is. And you think that's where it's really at. Go for it. Do it. Whatever it is there, and not that he wants to give us permission, but he looks there and he says, there it all is. And he says, and here I am. I'm very patient. I'll compete with any one of them, and I know ultimately one day all of them will fade. You will come to the realization, the emptiness, the vanity. Like Solomon says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. One day you will realize there's a law of diminishing return, that God created the creature subject unto vanity, emptiness, except for himself. He's the only eternal one that lives forever. And he says, I'll compete with everything else. Waiting for the day that one day you look up and realize, Jesus, you're real. And I want you. And I'll follow you. And here when we find ourselves, if you're having trouble, you know, walking, check for obsession. If you're having trouble, you know, and that's just true with life. You're having trouble loving your husband, loving your wife, or acting like you love them, or enjoying them, go back and check your heart. If I can't walk like a good husband, walk like a good wife, walk like a, you know, good, maybe, God, maybe there's something back. I need to go back. Where's my love? Because once upon a time, you could do it. And when we realize the same thing with God, he tells us, here I am. And then Paul goes on and he tells us now, he says, not only there is the, that you can be obsessed with the Spirit, or mind the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. He then goes on lastly and tells us in verse 13. And he says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now here Paul, he says, by the way, you know, he says, now understand this. There's the law of the flesh, the law of the Spirit. And he says there, by the way, he interjects earlier in here. He says, by the way, he says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If you are sitting here today and you've received Jesus Christ and you know you're born again and his Spirit is in you, the Bible actually says about you that right now you are in the Spirit. Now, your behavior may not suggest it. It may not be that at all. You know, I may say, oh, you're in the Spirit. And your wife may say, I drove with him today in the car and I don't think he touched that. No, that one of them, that you may not be experiencing the life in it, but positionally. A Christian is somebody that once you come to Christ, your position. That's who you are. It doesn't change every moment of every day, up and down, you're in, you're out. It is something there. God looks at you when you're his child, you're his child. And here, and that's your position before God. You may not be living out your position. You may be somebody there that is quite hypocritical to your position. But nonetheless, you are, if you are a Christian, you are in the Spirit. That is your position before God. That is all the wealth and the strength and the power and the equipment you have readily available to you to draw from to live the Christian life. It's yours. It's been given to you. The Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Paul goes on to say here. We've got everything we need to do this. The issue is what makes it work, what engages it, is that when I'm obsessed, and then I walk in the Spirit. And then when I'm walking, he says, now, therefore, mortify. The next step, he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Now, he just doesn't say, be obsessed with, walk in. He says, but now you've got the equipment and the power and the fantastic capacity to go out and literally mortify the very things that stumbled you. The very areas of your life that continuously brought you into defeat, now for the first time in your life, you can defeat them. You can destroy them. You can kill them. You can mortify them. You know, every one of us, like, you know, we've been saying, we're all born with this nature. And Paul tells us in Galatians there, the nature of the flesh. You know, with with its ego, its pride, you know, and in terms of lasciviousness, uncleanness, the immorality, the corruption, the strife, the anger, the hostility, everything. We all have this flesh nature. And interesting, before we come to Christ, we actually like those things. We like coveting. We enjoy coveting. We can enjoy lusting. Remember one time, you know, there's some fellows helping us move from a moving company. A friend sent some guys over. And there's a girl walking down the street. I wasn't there at the time. My son was in the van with him loading up stuff. And one of the guys, he stops. He says, hey, get over here. And he pulls everybody over and he says, feast your eyes, boy. Or so something like this. They're all looking at this girl walking down. Well, my son turns and he says, you know, that's wrong. He says, what? Well, you're lusting after, you know, some girl. That's somebody's girlfriend or daughter or husband or wife or something. It's not yours. It's wrong. He said, well, what do you mean? I'm just looking. You tell me it's wrong to lust? And he says, well, yes, that's what the Bible says. And he says, are you sure? Well, because my son then runs into the house. He says, Dad, where's in the Bible? Where does it say this? And so I showed it to him. He goes running out there, talks to the guy, comes back. He says, Daddy's really bummed out. And it is said in the Bible, he says, you don't understand. That's one of my favorite pastimes. Well, it is. That's what the whole world of pornography. There's a powerful world that pulls you in an affection. And the distraction destroys everything that is precious to you. But yet it's something that we're born with, that we just feed it and feed it and feed it. And one time we think we like it, then it comes back to destroy us. I happened to grow up, I was a kid, I was very competitive. We were a lot of sports. And one of the things I discovered early on was anger. I found it could be a friend in sports, in athletics. Also, one of the things, I was a fighter type of, I just got in a lot of fights. Anybody who knows me understands that. But anyway, I could get into fights. One thing I found, if I just came up and just had a little, okay, you want to fight, let's fight. Yeah, man, there was no fight. You'd get pounded. But I found that when I got mad, when I engaged this whole adrenaline rush inside of me that could pump out adrenaline and anger and hostility, when I looked there and this guy did, you know, and hate and anger and hostility came out, I found that that was my friend to help me win. I could take down people much bigger than me. And then, of course, athletes have understood this a long time. You know, you watch professional sports. You see, like, the, you know, heavyweight championship of the world, you know, boxing or something. You see these guys, they come out in the ring. Meantime, the referee, okay, guys, come together, shake hands, you know, and here's the rules, you know, when, you know, no hitting below the belt. We want a great, clean fight here. No headlocks. Other, you know, he goes on and gives this thing. He says, when I say break, break. And he says, okay, now shake hands and go back to your ring, the corner. They're the whole time, while he's there just carrying on this little chat, these two guys, they're not sitting there saying, hey, bro, let's have a nice little fight here. No, they're looking at each other. They're looking through each other. They're staring, and they're just pumping up adrenaline. They're just thinking in their mind, you are going down. You are going to die. Are you prepared? Did you write your will out this morning? I hope you will it out. You are going to need it by the end of the day. They're going to be arguing over what's left of you because there's not. Everything's going down. Do you have a mother? Go get your mother. She's going down with you. Wherever it is. I mean, they're angry. They're hostile because they find you pump up that adrenaline. You come out of that corner with a force that's incredible. You watch football players. You see there, you know, the coach trains, gets them all going all week long, training, learning the plays, but then right before they go on the field, they get them all in a circle. And then they'll get the coach or one of the other guys who sits there and gives them a last-minute pep talk. Starts jumping up and down. They all stomping them down. All right, what are we going to do? You see, take a look over there. Do you see those guys? Do you see those guys? Who are they? They are the enemy. The enemy. They are here to destroy you. And if you don't destroy them, they will destroy you. Do you understand that? Do you get that? We are here to kill them. Kill them. We are going to dig a hole. We are going to bury them in the ground. They will wish they'd never lived. This is the end of their... And they're, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then off they go. Adrenaline. But the thing is all these things that we cultivated that actually helped us in the realm in which we operated come back to destroy us. I mean, now we're watching athletes with this tremendous amount of spousal abuse. Something there that's their friend on the field. Now it's this enemy that's destroying them. It's out of control. This pleasure that they once had there of watching the little videos and the other things. Next thing you know, it governs their life. They can't get free of it. The lust, the covetousness, the anger, the hostility, the envy, the strife. But when somebody looks there and says, well, how do you deal with it? Paul there simply says, there's only one answer. You've delved into the flesh. You cultivated, you trained it. Get that. There's only one way out. It's the other nature. You become obsessed with the Spirit. You begin to walk in the Spirit. Now you'll have the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Now you can walk. And then lastly, the wonderful thing is that this all takes no energy of your own. God is not looking for any promise, any commitment, any effort, any strength, nothing from you. He wants something far more than that. He wants your heart to be submitted to Him. This last week, I made a trip. I'll do another. Every week, I'm somewhere. If 100 years ago, I told you last week, you know, I went back. I went to Philadelphia, and then I went from there and did a conference. I had a wonderful time at a conference. And then a couple days later, I came back. And then here in a couple days, I'm going to go to Florida. Yeah, I'll be in Orlando, and then I'll do some things there. As ministry. Then I'm going to be over in Tampa, and then I'll be back. Sunday morning, I'll be sharing there, and then Sunday night, I'll be back here. Well, 100 years ago, you'd sit there and say, what? You'd sit there and say, you're crazy. You can't do any of that. And particularly, if I also told you, by the way, I will do all that, and it'll be... Each trip is about 5,000 miles round trip each one, about 10,000 miles in a week. And but also, I won't even use any energy. As a matter of fact, while I'm doing it, I'll even be sleeping some of the time. You would look at me and say, you are insane. Because we didn't know about the law of aerodynamics at the time, what it could do. Well, now we do. So you all know, well, obviously, I went to the airport. I just simply walked onto a plane. No energy, no extra energy at all. I actually sat down. Very nice seat. They upgraded me. I fly a lot. They're very nice to me. They fed me. I slept well. You know, laid back, put the seat back, and arrived nice and rested. No big deal. Because all that I did was submit to a different law than the law of gravity. The law of aerodynamics that does superhuman things. One time I was on a plane flying, and next to me there was an aeronautical engineer. And I said, tell me, how does the law of aerodynamics negate the law of gravity? He said, it doesn't. They're both in force right now. He said, if you don't believe me, he says, just go up there, open up the door, step out, and you will submit immediately. Once you detach yourself from the law of aerodynamics, you will subject yourself to the law of gravity. Now, the first 37,999 feet aren't all that bad, but the last one's a real doozy. Well, that's the way the law of the Spirit is. That there's something, if I choose out of love, I want to submit to you. He's not looking for any promise, any effort. He's just simply for love. Paul says, that faith worketh by love. And when I realize, you see, the Bible says God is love, and what love wants is not performance. Love wants far more. Love wants the heart. You can have a marriage where the other person performs wonderfully, but if their heart's not there, your heart's broken. Where'd we get that from? God. God looks at us, I'm not looking for performance, I'm looking for your heart. And I'll let all these other things compete for your heart, and your heart can think, oh, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want. That's okay. You're a carnal man. But you'll get tired. And one day you'll realize, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I'm free. That's what Paul says. And when you and I realize, he just looks at you and me today and he says, who do you love? He says, if you love me, then love me. Then be obsessed with me, and then let your feet go where your heart goes. And the law of gravity will be there all the time. The law of the flesh will be there. You can have a wonderful, you can go out just worshiping the Lord, singing a hymn. You can get in your car, and you can go down the road. Now, some guy can come on the freeway and cut you off, and all of a sudden, the law of gravity. You can come right back, and you can look there. My nature sits there. Somebody does that to me. There's a nature inside of me that says, God, somebody should die today. You know, there's something. That person just violated. They just took my space. That was my space. They came into my space. They didn't ask for my space. They didn't. They just took my space. Now, God, somebody needs to say that was my space. And fortunately, I'm the man for the job. And all of a sudden, you know, you're back. And the answer is simply, Lord, I don't love. I don't love that life. I'm tired of that life. I love your life. And here the wonderful thing is, the Lord today just looks at you and he looks at me and he says, who do you love? That's it. Who do you love? Amen? Amen. Would you stand? I wanted to sing a little chorus. We did this last minute. But I was surprised that I thought everybody knew this or should know this. It's a very, very simple little chorus. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how you know that? How many of you know that? Come on. Oh, okay. Well, that's better. There's only a few last service that would admit it. Anyway, it's a very simple chorus. But it's just when you realize, Lord, you love me. I love you. But let's try it together. I'm not a singer, so you please do it. But I sing in the key of H. And so if you'd help me. But oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Once more, with all your heart. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Lord, we thank you for your word and your love. And Lord, I pray today that just the love of God would just come upon us. The Spirit of God, Lord, may you just mold us and melt us. Take us over, Lord. Set us free from the law of sin and death, from the law of the flesh. Lord, our own arrogance and pride and selfishness. Lord, it's the plague of our life, but Jesus, we ask that today that you would just set us free. And Lord, we realize that that is not done by any commitment or pressure or effort. It's done by loving you back. And saying, Jesus, I do love you with all my heart, and I want to follow you. And Lord, remind us that when we do take over the throne again, and that how quickly, Lord, that we'll fall, but yet immediately to turn and say, wait a minute. What am I loving myself for again? I don't want this. I want to love him. So Lord, touch us and strengthen us and refresh and renew each one of us. That the law, the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Jesus, in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.